Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to the Gospel of Mark. What wonderful songs of worship. Our thanks to Brady and Diana for serving us, and our thanks as well to our audiovisual team back there as well, whose labors facilitate that worship that we so enjoy. You know, some members of the AV team were jesting the other day that, well, it's a job that if you do it right, nobody knows you exist. But if you miss something, everybody knows that you exist. Well, we appreciate your service unto the body back there, ladies and a gentleman back there. As we open our well-worn pages of Mark once again, let us be reminded by A.W. Pink that, quote, "The Bible is no lazy man's book. Much of its treasure, like the valuable minerals stored in the bowels of the earth, only yield up themselves to the diligent seeker," close quote. Because it's easy to float along the top and take whatever treasure happens to float by, really just a byproduct of the well of jewels contained below. But the Bible was not only written to call the sinner upon the surface of its text, but was written to satisfy the diligent saint as they dig. And so we dig. We labor in the text until he returns or calls us home. And the rewards are rich, aren't they? It is a divine privilege every week to walk into the ingredient stores of heaven and prepare for us a meal that we might grow thereby. You know, it's one of the great beauties of expository preaching. If you are newer here, beloved, give it 6 months of a steady diet and you will be a different Christian than when you began. As the deep richness of the word gets into our DNA, it changes whatever it touches. And so we are changed. May the Lord finish the good work that he started in each of the lives that he has redeemed. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked to, well, one of the most glorious, one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. We looked to the final hours in the death of Christ. We watched as the darkness of God descended upon the earth, manifesting his presence to the whole world that he was there in divine wrath and fury. But not against the ones crucifying his only son, not against the mockers and blasphemers. Scripture tells us that he was there to crush his only son. We watched in a moment as the very outer darkness of hell itself was distilled down to a single cup. An eternity concentrated into a moment. For every other imperfect being who has ever drawn breath, it takes an eternity to atone for one sin if they must pay their own way. And even then, the line of eternity goes on forever. But Christ, perfect in thought and deed, can take an eternity distilled down to a cup and drink it dry on our behalf. That's the awful beauty of Calvary we witnessed. That was the darkness of God. For some, that was a new concept, a new thought. And thus, we really did a flyover survey of the Old Testament showing the many times that God showed up in darkness. The many times he chose to manifest himself in such a way and really what that meant. And we were compelled to understand this on Calvary, as the darkness of God was the reigning force. It was the color and the background. It was the very fabric of reality as Jesus breathed his last. It was the darkness of God last week, not the darkness in God. There is no darkness in God. There is no variation. There's no shadow of turning. There's no deception, no sin. There is no darkness in God. But as Scripture shows us, there is a darkness of God in which he manifests himself. And so he did. As darkness fell over the whole earth, you've heard the term hell on earth. Well, that's happened once, and it was right here and right now. And it came for the purpose of our redemption. It was poured out upon Christ that it might not only be absorbed for us, but that the wrath might be absorbed and extinguished. And because justice has been satisfied, because wrath has been absorbed and extinguished against his children, against those who are purchased of God in Christ, we watched as the veil of the temple was torn in two. The entire principle of the priesthood and the temple, which was all about separation, that's been removed. No longer may only the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies one day a year. We now have a true high priest, whose flesh was the true veil, Hebrews tells us. And because his flesh was torn, as the veil was torn, we may come in. And not just come in, but come to the mercy seat with confidence. Because his flesh was torn, we have a new high priest, a new temple, one not made with hands, one that will stand forever. And even in that darkness of God, saturating the air for 3 hours over Calvary, great light shone. Salvation came not only to the murderer on the cross, who was a thief and an insurrectionist, but the very centurion who oversaw the awful arrest and the mocking and the scourging of Jesus, the very head of his execution squad, declared faith after seeing the manner in which Jesus died. Seeing that Jesus did not whimper away as death stole his last meager breath, as dying from asphyxiation, a centurion would have crucified 1,000 men or more. He knew how they died, but not Jesus. He went out not with a whimper, but with a roar. He cried in a loud voice that it is finished. Death did not overwhelm him. He did not die weak and emaciated. His life was not stolen from a lack of oxygen. He didn't simply die outside of his control as biology and physiology took hold. Jesus did not simply expire as death snatched him. Jesus told us, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." No one took Jesus' life. He gave it up. The centurion saw this phenomenon and believed. He believed because no one gives out a roar of triumph after 6 hours on a Roman cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. The finish was not in defeat. He gave up his life with all the passion of a king that was saving his people. Of course, we closed our time last week with some very special women, some of whom will actually appear in our text again today. Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast 7 demons out of, many others, passionate for their Savior, set free by the Master. Though they began this scene at the foot of the cross with Jesus giving charge of Mary to his mother, to John the disciple, by now, just before his death, Scripture says these women were at a distance. They were at a distance. Even willing to risk their own life to be here with Jesus, but now, as they've seen him not come off the cross, that the legions of angels haven't come to take him down, it seemed that the Master was about to die. And they're confused, sad, reeling. And they've retreated now to a distance as they grapple with waves of different emotions. As we said last week, their confusion, it's going to turn to clarity, isn't it? Their mourning will turn to joy as resurrection is coming. And while the men, the disciples, had all but one scattered men, the women remained. We'll see in our text coming up that they remained even still. And because they remained, well, they would be the first to see the risen Lord. Today we come upon a scene that is, well, it's most incredible. Events and people that are also incredible, expressions of lavish love that fill the mind and heart. Now, we've deliberately separated the events of Golgotha, of Calvary, into 3 parts for just these reasons. We've approached these events in 3 parts. First, the actual crucifixion, then the physical death, and now the burial of Christ. And each part has its own glorious and horrific story to tell, and a part to play in the history of redemption. But today, as we approach the burial of Christ, it is interesting, isn't it? You know, even in our common sayings and our vernacular that we use, we speak about the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Those three are the common phrases together, aren't they? But hang on. Something incredible happened between the death and the resurrection of Christ. It was his burial. And such glorious events of providence we will see that are as absolutely divine as the others. As with the previous 2 scenes, that of the crucifixion and death, In the burial circumstances of Christ, we're going to see not only the plotting and scheming that we have already, but we're also going to see incredible, lavish displays of love, incredible outpourings from those who have been touched by the Master. We're going to see prophecy fulfilled, and we're going to see providence revealed. So let us now look to our text, kept and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, Mark 15, 42 through 47. Mark 15, 42 through 47. And when evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when Joseph had brought a linen cloth and took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he had been laid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the cry of our heart as we have been in this season of Calvary, Lord, is who is sufficient for these things? Who is? Lord, I am not. I am not, but your Holy Spirit is, and we are dependent upon him this morning. Lord, to open this text, to reveal it, to apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we might be changed. Lord, that we might be ever changed into the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that every need that has walked through these doors this morning would be met. Lord, we pray that every word, every seed that is dropped would find good soil and would grow. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, many of you are probably too young to remember that McDonald's once had playgrounds. In fact, on these playgrounds, they had metal merry-go-rounds. Who remembers those? And one or two of us would get on, and the other one would spin us around faster and faster. And as we began to turn, we began to feel this outside force upon us. This is known as centrifugal force. As we keep spinning faster and faster, the greater the speed, the greater the force, and most of the time, at least one of us would be overcome by that centrifugal force, and off we would go flying off the merry-go-round. We would be bludgeoned by the merry-go-round, we'd be cut by the wood shavings of the playground, and we'd be bruised from the laughter of our friends. One thing we would notice as I went spinning off the merry-go-round is that my body would keep rotating in the same direction as that merry-go-round. That's part of centrifugal force. Around the 1920s, a theory came out to try and explain the origins of our universe, now known as the Big Bang Theory. Centrifugal force was used as a baseline to account for this supposedly expanding universe. The essence, of course, being that nothing started spinning very fast, then exploded, and made everything. But if it was spinning, that means that everything that comes from that spinning event would be what? Spinning in the same direction. Ironically, it was the theory from Edwin Hubble about the expansion of the universe that provided foundational support for the theory. Well, the irony, as you may know from his last name, Hubble, was famous for the space telescope of that name. Well, the problem is that when they got that telescope, they saw all the planets spinning, but then they noticed something else. Moons around some of the planets were rotating in the opposite direction of its planet. An impossible feat within the laws of physics. As man developed a telescope to look into the wonders of the universe, turns out God was right there to smile back. Now we open with that not only to encourage you in the Bible's account of creation that God created the heavens and the earth and that he didn't need to use any theory of man designed to write God out of the picture to accomplish it. But it speaks to the other advances in our world that have subsequently shown great light upon biblical truths. You know, one of the many benefits of modern medicine, having a more modern, cellular, scientific understanding of how our bodies work, has been the exploration and the explanation of famous or infamous deaths of the past. Finding out how huge figures in history met their end based on ancient reports now coupled with modern diagnoses. Now, it should be of no surprise then that the death of Christ has fallen under intense medical scrutiny, finding its ultimate fuel in a desire, what? To find a chink in the armor of Scripture, desiring medical license to reject the crucifixion and its account. But much to their dismay, the advancement of medical technology has not debunked the recording of the gospel writers, but, like the telescope, has left God smiling right back at them. And we're going to explore that medical wonder as we look to our first verse. Verse 42, look with me to verse 42. And when evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now here, beloved, is the engine for our entire text. It's the timeline that's driving it all, the time of day and the actual day. They're going to explain the actions of really every player in our scene today. It perfectly sets our stage. Of course, we know that Jesus breathed his last at 3 p.m., right on schedule. Not on the schedule of man, but a divine timetable. He gave his life away. But you see, we have a couple of big problems here. Evening has come. Now, this would be early evening in that language, sometime probably between around 3:30 to 4 p.m., Jews actually have two evenings, as it were. One began at 3, the other at 6. This was their vernacular of speech. But here that matters greatly. Tuck this away for later. Jews ran their day, as it were, from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's a full day. That means that if someone was, say, put in a grave at 5 p.m. on a Friday, that would be considered a Jewish day. If you've had your coffee this morning and are quick on the uptake, you're seeing why that matters. Think 3 days. So it is evening, likely right around 4 p.m. And as we said, we have a big problem. And that problem resides in Deuteronomy 21:23, the law. It reads, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." We got a problem. This is preparation day. Our text says what? Preparing for what? For Sabbath. That Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. And not just any preparation day. Not just any old Sabbath. This is Passover Sabbath. Basically the Super Bowl of Sabbaths. No way can we have men hanging up on a Roman cross defiling our Sabbath. So the religious leaders, they have a big problem. Now, they didn't choose this timetable. Of course, it is God ultimately in control of it all. But from a natural standpoint, this all started when Judas came and said, "Hey, I know where Jesus is going to be. I know where we can get him." That set the timeline. And now they're in a pinch. Because it takes a lot longer than 6 hours to die by Roman cross. What to do? What to do? They have less than 2 hours at this point to get the condemned off of there. All of Jerusalem knows that they pushed for this. If they're still hanging up there, they're going to look like the hypocrites they are. So what is to be done? Well, let's look at their plan. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles this morning, beloved, to John's account. Grab your Bibles. Let's look at John 19. John 19, turn with me there quickly. Beginning with verse 31. John 19, verse 31, look with me. John 19, 31. What is their plan? Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This was a process called crucifragium. I won't go into the details of it, nor do I need to, as this will not be done to Christ. But John continues in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I'll pause there. There are such mounds of sovereignty, divine planning, and providence in this statement that we dare not miss it. Very quickly, why did they not break his legs? Well, from a human standpoint, from a natural standpoint, it was because he was already dead. But there's a greater reality that we can see or than what is natural. The highest reality is what? It is what is written. Now, skipping down to verse 36, what does John say? For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's Psalm 34:20. Why? Why can a bone of Christ be broken? Exodus 12:46, speaking of the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. Numbers 9:12, again, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall celebrate it. So why? Of course, because Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the final Passover lamb. He's the perfect Passover lamb. Surely not a bone may be broken. Well, here comes that telescope we spoke of, beloved. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, not only has medical science not disproven anything about Jesus' death, but it's shed great light upon it. Now, we have some in our flock here who are in the medical field. They'll know what we're referencing here. Looking into the telescope, what do we see? Well, medical science would tell us that the act of scourging, which Jesus endured, would put most into what was known as hypovolemic shock. This was basically shock due to low blood volume, because he'd lost so much. And what happens now is that your heart would race faster and faster, basically pumping to make up for blood that isn't there. This would make you incredibly dizzy and fainting at first. This was, of course, where Simon of Cyrene came in, wasn't it? But as your heart keeps beating at such a pace, it's under tremendous strain and pressure. And this causes a buildup of fluid around your lungs and your heart. It's known as a pleural or a pericardial effusion, as the fluid builds and builds. If your heart does not slow down, your heart literally bursts. This would cause blood to come out of the heart and to mix with the clear fluid. And that spear would have pierced through the lung and the heart, releasing that fluid. Now, there's much more to it. Many studies have been done on this, but boiled down, we have two facts that we know are true. Medically, we know that Jesus quite literally died of a burst heart. And scripturally, we know that no one took his life. Jesus gave it up. Well, 2 + 2 = 4. One trusted commentator put it very simply, saying, quote, Jesus literally willed his own heart to burst. I won't take that beyond the bounds of the text. Well, let us behold our Savior. Do you want to know his love? Do you want to grasp his agony? Put on display in no less than his very heart. The awful beauty of this was not even fully known by us until the telescope of medical advancement. Let science keep advancing. It's so encouraging to watch what happens whenever it catches up to Scripture. Of course, we know that the scientists, the doctors, the artists, the philosophers all climb the mountain of discovery, only someday to summit and find that the theologians were sitting there all along. Glory to God. Well, back to our text now. We introduce a remarkable character into our scene. A few more that we know already as well, all coming to this scene with their own vessels of lavish love to bring. Look with me now to verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, who is this? Who is this man? Joseph of Arimathea. Well, where he's from, there's actually not a lot of information on. There's not a lot of background here. But we get our first descriptor, which is incredible, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. The 70 men, consisting of the priests and the lawyers and the scribes and the elders. But Joseph was not just a layman down on the totem pole there. He was a prominent council member. Now, we've mentioned this before with others, but let us remember that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, well, that was the ultimate of the ultimate. You were the cat's meow wherever you went. Long flowing robes, right? A sea of people partying wherever you went. Respect and honor everywhere you went. The best seats, the best privilege. It was everything. So if you're going to do something to jeopardize that, you better believe that someone has been given a new heart. Someone knows a love that the Sanhedrin could never comprehend. And indeed, Joseph has. Our text says who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke's gospel says that he was a righteous man who did not consent to Jesus' treatment or sentence to be carried out. Matthew's gospel says Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Ah, but it appears someone has overcome their fear. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. Now, no doubt, word of the temple veil being rent in two has made the rounds faster than you could imagine. The darkness, the veil, the earthquake, the declaration of faith, surely this man was the Son of God. It's all come to a head for Joseph. It's time. It's time to muster that courage. If Jesus is who he said he is, and I now know that he is, I'll risk it all to care for him. So what does Joseph do? And he gathered up courage. And he went before Pilate. And he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, if you follow the timeline, basically what's happened is the rest of the Sanhedrin has just left. We see that in John's account. And they were in there for asking for all the legs to be broken. And they leave, and in walks Joseph. And by the way, can we just take a moment to honor the hypocrisy there? Remember that the chief priests were not at all willing to go into Pilate before when they were accusing Jesus so as to not defile themselves for Passover, right? So principled and stately. Well, now they walk right in, don't they? They have a problem. They have a problem. Self-preservation rules all, doesn't it? And yet I would love a glimpse right now as Joseph approaches Pilate. I'd love a glimpse into his heart at this moment. I would love to know his motivations and his fears. I can't wait to ask him. Jesus proclaimed publicly back in Mark 8, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Joseph was a disciple, a secret disciple, a secret no more. He was putting it all out there, and he had much, much to lose. He was very wealthy, was he not? He had the most prestigious positions in religious life, did he not? But Joseph had counted it all loss at this point. He knows Jesus claims that he would rise again. But in truth, what is moving this man from a natural standpoint to perform this courageous act? It's love, it's devotion. Knowing the alternative that awaits Jesus' body if he doesn't take him. But that's naturally. Supernaturally, have we not always been on divine timetable? Not just from Judas's betrayal forward, not even just from Bethlehem forward. The death of Christ has been on divine timetable since Genesis 2. So what prophecy, what divine timeline lies ahead of us now? What is the invisible hand of sovereignty that's giving speed to Joseph of Arimathea? That's turning the heart of Pilate, that even cued our Savior to will his own heart to burst in his chest, that he might breathe his last at 3 p.m. exactly. What is the divine urgency that is moving this scene along? Well, they thought it was to get his body in the ground, to comport and comply with Passover law. That's their plan. Heaven has a higher plan. And one that Jesus has already told us about. He told us the timeline 3 times in Matthew's gospel. Why must the events happen when and how they do from a time standpoint? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chiefs, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the 3rd day. Matthew 16, 21. Again, Matthew 17:23, and he will be raised up on the 3rd day. Matthew 20:19, the same. Over and over, Jesus' body will be in the grave for at least part of 3 different days. Now, we can get into the weeds on that. We'll save that for another day. It's a fun topic. But suffice to say, Scripture is not vague on this. Jesus was clear. But with Joseph having presented himself, risking his very standing in the Sanhedrin to do so, well, a question arises for Pilate. Why is a member of the Sanhedrin in here asking for Jesus' body when 68 members just walked out asking to break their legs? Well, watch as the scene develops here in verse 44 and 45. Verse 44 and 45, I'll read them as one. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. 6 hours. 6 hours and Jesus had already died. Condemned could hang for a whole nother day, gasping for air. 6 hours. One has to wonder if Pilate's conscience was pricked then and there, yet again. Only 6 hours. And boy, was it dark outside. And did you feel the earthquake? And the veil in the temple did what? Over and over. Beloved, men are without excuse. Back comes the centurion in our text. I had to wonder, is this the centurion, our newly born again centurion? We can't be 100% sure, but probably, given the language usage. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Oh, there's such beauty in that statement. There's prophecy in that statement. Once again, the divine hand of providence is guiding the proceedings. So, if God is the funeral director, how does God bury his son? How does God express his lavish love toward his son? I want to know. Beloved, we've been looking at this banner now for almost 4 years. Lest we forget the title, The Suffering Servant. Here, we arrive at our last time to see that pulled directly from its source. Isaiah 53, there titled The Suffering Servant. And there we watch some of the most detailed prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion and death, but not only that, his burial as well. God told us how he would bury his son. Now we're tight on time, but this will be the last time we have occasion to go organically to Isaiah 53. To see Jesus as our suffering servant, as the suffering servant of Mark's gospel. So allow me to read a portion of it for us one last time. Isaiah 53. Speaking of Jesus, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and yet he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It goes on. And finally, God tells us how he's going to bury his son. Here it is, Isaiah 53:9. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Did you know, Joseph, that you and your wealth were a fulfillment of prophecy? Joseph was a very rich man. Matthew's gospel tells us this. Jesus' fate, determined by wicked men, was to dispose of Jesus' body as a criminal, thrown into a garbage heap or a common mass grave for the condemned, or even worse, just left upon the cross for the animals and birds to have their way. God said, no, my son, whom I love, is going to be buried with all the decorum due a king. A tomb owned by a rich man, a tomb never before used. Now, Joseph leaves from there. Time is short, isn't it? No doubt heads straight for Calvary, because he's got the high priest of heaven, the darling of heaven, the rose of Sharon, hanging by nothing but 6-inch spikes in his wrists. It'll be up to Joseph to take our Lord down. But guess what? Joseph isn't alone. Not only are the women still there, still present, ever faithful, with love to pour out, but we have another friend who's come as well. Looking to John's gospel, look who makes an appearance. Ah, that grace which at first is like a bruised reed may afterward resemble a strong cedar. Look who this is. John 19:39. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litas. For those who are wondering, that's over 75 pounds. Lavish love. Here at the end of it all, look who's actually lifting the vertical pole out of the ground. You take the top. Gentle now. It was the first man to ever hear, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Yes, he did. Yes, he did, Nicodemus and Joseph. And this was he. And I stood there in the Sanhedrin, and I watched as my own cohorts blasphemed you, as they called for your death. I'm sure Nicodemus and Joseph's hearts broke within. I'm sure their hearts were being torn out of their chest to see such evil, perhaps feeling guilt for not speaking up. But yet, for all the evil of the Sanhedrin, at the end of it all, two members, Joseph and Nicodemus, would be the ones to pull his wrists back off the spikes. That's not love. That's lavish love. The same for his feet. And do what? Verse 46. And when Joseph had bought a linen cloth and took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, this was in a garden close by, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. They wrapped him. It was 75 pounds. That was not only enough to ensure that every inch of his blessed body was lavishly prepared and covered, but that was enough to even lay him on a bed of sweet aroma. Now, this stone, to seal it, they were massive stones, usually around 6 feet, a few thousand pounds. They were always in a track of sorts that the stone would roll in. It would still take quite a few men to move it into place, but no doubt Nicodemus and Joseph pushed with their own hands. If you're ever in Jerusalem and get a chance to visit what is known as the Garden Tomb, it's not to be missed. Now, it's not known if that is the site, but it certainly checks a lot of boxes. It's a wonderful visit. But while Joseph and Nicodemus are honoring their Lord, having now thrown in their lot with the crucified Savior. Why? The other 68 members will soon be back at Pilate's, scheming and politicking. Matthew's account tells us that. It gives us some insight into that conversation. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, I'll read it for you. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am going to rise again." They knew. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, along with the guard, and they set a seal on the stone. How wonderful is this? In their scheming, what have they unwittingly done? By guarding the tomb with Roman soldiers that would be executed for failing their charge, executed for even falling asleep and losing their charge, they have put an unexpected stamp of authenticity on the resurrection. "Oh, the soldiers fell asleep," they say. "And the disciples snuck in and stole the body," they say. Would you fall asleep, dear one, if doing so meant death for you? I would be awake, personally. "Oh, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned and later recovered." Pretty sure our centurion, who's executed thousands, knows death when he sees it. And a spear through the heart and the lungs kind of seals the deal as well. On and on, every theory invented out there. People need a theory to hold on to. Why? Because the only other option is a resurrected Savior. And if Christ rose from the dead, then he has all authority over me and my eternity. He makes the rules I don't. The rebel heart hates a risen Lord. If Christ is risen from the dead, that means it's the highest reality and truth that governs every cell of my body and every breeze that blows, and that cannot be so. We must explain it away. And while we're here, as we've now witness the death and the burial of Christ, understand, beloved, it's no exaggeration to say that there are truly 1,000 different elements that we could choose to speak on that our text has landed us upon. But while we're here, let's do some quick theological housekeeping. Let's bring some doctrinal clarity from Scripture on an often misunderstood, and in some circles even heretical, teaching. One jumps out in particular that's pervasive, and this is the most appropriate point in the text to address it. Question, Harrison Hills: in our text, where is Jesus right now? In our text, Friday, even now, into Saturday, his body is wrapped and in a tomb. Where is Jesus right now? And where will he be until he is reunited with his glorified body on that glorious morning? Right now in our text, where is Jesus? We'll line up 10 mainstream evangelicals and I'll tell you some of the answers that you get. One, he went to heaven. He went to heaven. Okay, well, what do you mean heaven? Well, I don't know, heaven with God, right? Somewhere up there. Okay, well, while not correct, at least that's not heresy. And second and most prevalent, particularly in mainstream charismatic circles, Jesus went to hell. There are variations of that. Some say he went there to be tortured by demons on our behalf, that he went there to suffer. In fact, I'll call him out. False teacher Kenneth Copeland said, quote, "Jesus' little wormy spirit went to hell," close quote. That's a wicked heresy. Jesus said it is finished, and he meant it. He said there's no more punishment to absorb for us. Other variations of that are that Jesus went to hell to do battle, to take his sword to Satan and his ilk, or to go wrestle back the keys of the kingdom. Again, that's not correct, but at least it's not heresy. Newsflash, beloved, Satan has never had the keys to the kingdom. Nor is Satan in hell for Jesus to battle. Where is Satan? He's on the earth. So where is Jesus? Did Jesus go to heaven during these 3 days? Perhaps. Maybe not, as some think. Did Jesus go to hell during these 3 days? Perhaps not, as some think. Well, what else is there? Beloved, if we stop getting our theology from movies and cartoons and Far Side comic strips and start getting it from Scripture, we're going to have excellent clarity on this uncomplicated but often untaught doctrine. So very quickly, very simply, lean in, saints. Press in for knowledge. In all of human history, there have only been two kinds of people according to Scripture. Now, many labels given, all manner of things, but only two labels that matter. Two kinds of people in the world since Adam and Eve. Two ways that people will be divided: lost and saved. Now, go splitting subcategories at your leisure, but every person falls into one of these two categories. Say, what about before Jesus? What about the Old Testament people? Same, lost and saved. Now, tuck that away. Now, ode to loose translations, ode to Hollywood, ode to bad teaching, the list goes on. Confusion reigns about actual biblical terminology of the afterlife. Now, the first word we deal with is Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place of the souls of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. We see Jacob pronouncing this in Genesis 37, 35. We see Samuel pronouncing this in 1 Samuel 28. The Old Testament believers, those like Simeon and Anna in the New Testament, others we see who longed for the kingdom, who were righteous people, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the list goes on, all went to this location known as Sheol, the abode of the dead. And we see that the lost went there as well. Psalm 37, 31. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Now, you will find some disagreement between theologians on some of the nuances here. And this is not a thorough overview. This is very basic level. When Old Testament saints, believers, died, they went to Sheol. When the unrighteous died, they went to Sheol. Now, we have many descriptors of this place. It is indeed under the earth, number 16. It is like a city with gates, Isaiah 38:10. It has bars on it, Job 17:16. There's a darkness there. Men look shadowy, Isaiah 14:26. No one works there. There's no wisdom or worship there. Ecclesiastes 9:10 reads, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Scripture even tells us much more than that. Okay, so we know the word Sheol now. All right, how about Hades? Let's dispel the confusion. Same thing. Same thing. Hades is simply the New Testament Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. They're synonymous. Same place. Sheol, Hades. Same thing. Now, up until Christ, there was limited knowledge of Sheol. We didn't know a lot about the mechanics of it, how it worked. What was it really like for both the righteous and the unrighteous? Until Luke 16. Oh, that blew the barn doors off what we only knew in shadows before. Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And what do we learn? That the rich man, unrighteous, he's unrighteous, he dies. Lazarus, the poor beggar but righteous, he dies. And Lazarus is taken to a place called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. I'll read a quick excerpt here. And in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. Now, Christ shows us that even though both the godly and the ungodly go to Sheol, or Hades, there are two realms there. One called the bosom of Abraham, also known as paradise, where the righteous are comforted and they wait for the promised Messiah, and the wicked are there in a place of torment. You have a place of blessing in Sheol and a place of punishment in Sheol. So now back to our original question. Where is Jesus right now in our text? He looked at the thief on the cross and he told him, "Today you will be with me in hell?" No, in paradise. Now, paradise is often synonymous with heaven, but its actual location is going to change, as we will see. Jesus said, "I'm going to Abraham's bosom. I'm going to the place of blessing in Sheol, and I must go there. It's my joy to go there." You know why? Because my people, those who longed and looked for Messiah, those who were righteous and loved my word and my law are there, but they can't come in. They can't come to the Father. Their sin's not been paid for by my blood. It's only been covered. It's only been covered by the blood of lambs and goats and bulls. But the veil will be torn when I give up my spirit, and I'm going to get my people. Where is Sheol? Well, we determined that. Number 16. It's under the earth. And where did Jesus say he was going? Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Dr. Rigney is a fellow at New St. Andrew's College. He writes, quote, "Following his death for sin, then, Jesus journeys to Hades, to the city of death, and rips its gates off the hinges. He liberates Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and John the Baptist and the rest of the Old Testament faithful, ransoming them from the power of Sheol. They had waited there for so long, not having received what was promised. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven and brings the ransomed dead with him, so that paradise," here's the movement, watch saints, "is no longer down near the place of torment, but is up in the third heaven, the highest heaven where God dwells." There's your paradise location change. So where did Jesus go? He went to Hades. He went to Sheol. He went to paradise, the blessed realm of Sheol. He ransomed his people. Because the veil is torn. We're pulling the gates and the bars off the hinges, and you're coming with me. Glory to God. If anyone ever asks you how Old Testament people were saved, you could tell them by the blood of Christ. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Full stop. The blood of Christ flows forward, saving all those who come in repentance and faith, and it flows backwards, saving all, ransoming all who were righteous, who love the Lord, his word, and his law, and his coming Messiah. And those of you doing the math have figured out now that if Jesus ransomed and he emptied the blessed side of Sheol, Hades and Sheol is now a place reserved for the unrighteous. That's where we left the rich man. Still today, if an unsaved person dies, do they go to hell as we think of it in contemporary terms? No, they go to Sheol. Yes, a place of torment, but not the final place. So then what happens? Sheol will then be emptied of the wicked at the great white throne judgment. Instead of me telling you about it, let's let Scripture speak for itself. Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is typically what most would identify with hell, but it's not. Hades is what we would translate as hell or Gehenna. That's a temporary place, isn't it? Because all of Hades, or what is translated into hell, and those in it will be what? They'll be cast into the lake of fire at the second death, which is eternal. In other words, even hell, even Hades and Sheol is thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, that is the gospel truth. That's the gospel truth. For those today who've put their faith and trust in Christ, who've come to repentance and faith, now through the blood of Christ, because the blessed side of Sheol has been emptied and paradise has been moved, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious promise. What a living hope. How about that living hope as we look at our last verse? Back to our text, verse 47. Verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he had been laid. We know that Joanna was there as well. Salome was there as well. Anguish and confusion are washing over these women as they watch the master, their teacher, rabbi, savior, be wrapped and placed in a tomb. These ladies are going to go home now. They're going to prepare spices, ready to return after the Sabbath, to pour out their lavish love for Christ. But take heart. Though sorrow may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. Buckle up, Mary. Make ready your hearts, Harrison Hills. Death has been defeated. Resurrection is coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture this morning. Lord, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is to look at certain topics, Lord, we must. We must gaze into your Scripture as a mirror that shows us as we truly are, not as we desire ourselves to be, not as others think we are, but as we are. Heavenly Father, we ask that through all this that we have explored today, Lord, that you would cause it to take root. Lord, the moment this flock steps out those doors, we have an enemy that seeks to consume the seed that's been scattered. We ask that you would stop that. We ask that you would cause it to go down deep, to bring forth good fruit. Lord, it has been our joy, it's been our agony to walk through Golgotha, to walk through Calvary and your burial. Lord, as we prepare ourselves for resurrection, this entire week, we ask that we would be prepared for resurrection. Lord, that you would go before us in that. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.